Well, please rise for the reading of God's Word this evening. We will be looking in Judges chapter 17, and you can find it in your pew Bible on page 216. Judges chapter 17. We'll look at the entirety of the chapter this night. Well, let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy Word. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Well, where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. And then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, it's your word that says, "Faithful, better are the wounds of a brother than the kisses of an enemy." And how much more that we might have wounds from our elder brother. As you, O Lord, would speak this night, no doubt, these are sharp truths, and they cut deep, but as a surgeon, that with a hand with an aim of healing. And so might you bring conviction, might you bring comfort, and might we all see Jesus. We ask in his name, amen. You may be seated. If you were here with us a couple weeks back, or maybe it was last week, I think it was, we finished up what you might call a mini-series on Samson. We spent 5 weeks in the book of Judges on Samson. He was one of the major judges, and tonight we're moving into Judges 17, and Judges 17 needs a bit of its own introduction because it doesn't fit necessarily chronologically, and we'll get there. But I want to say a couple of things about our passage before we dive in. Do you really believe what you and I just confessed together, our memory verse, that is Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, that the word of God is in fact living and active, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it is piercing bone and marrow? I'm asking for you to be honest in your heart, because you're now entering into a passage of scripture that is rarely preached on because of what it covers. Or perhaps better yet, for those of you who've been coming to our adult Sunday school class, and we've been talking about hermeneutics, the study of the Word of God, when Paul says all scripture is breathed out by God, don't stop there. He continues, doesn't he? He says it's profitable. When you read Judges 17, do you see the profitability of such a truth? that it has profit for doctrine. It has profit for reproof, for correction, and for training. That's our task this night, as we would have the mirror, as it were, turned on us. And we see some of the darkest looks at sin. What does it look like in your life and in mine? Judges 17 is the beginning of the last major section in the book of Judges. There's three of them. Judges 1 and 2, that's the very beginning. It's setting up the framework. Judges 3 through 16, that's the concentration of all the judges in the land. And now we're entering into 17 to 21. Now these, like I said, they don't fit in chronological order. And so most of what you and I are reading tonight and will read most likely happened before any of the judges came to be, or at least as in power. But I think what the author is trying to do is quite significant. I think he's trying to draw our attention to a summary. Do you want to understand this book called Judges? What is it teaching? What is it saying? Do you want to know what it's like for Israel before there was a king, before they make such a request in 1 Samuel? What does it look like to be the people of God? And Judges 17 through 21 is going to show you when you are requesting a king, or as verse 6 says, they act as though they have no king. They do what's right in their own eyes. Here it is. When God is not your ruler, when he's not king of your life, when he's not the central place of your worship, do you want to know what life is really like? Judges 17 will show you. And Judges 18, 19, 20, and 21 will show you. They're outlining the condition of our hearts. It's moving from a bird's eye view of Israel, what it was like, and you're getting ground zero. Here is real time, what it looked like to live in such a time, to be a man or a woman who is not ruled by God. We're looking at a dark picture of sin, what it looks like and what it functions like in your life and in mine. And yet there's a glorious light. Now, I know when you read Judges 17, you didn't necessarily see a glorious light, because it doesn't necessarily offer you one in its narration. What would be the glorious light? Do you want to know, if you're a Christian, what God has saved you from? Read Judges 17. If you want to know what salvation in Christ alone looks like, Judges 17 begins such a process in your heart and in mine. And so I want to look at three points this night: false repentance, verses 1 and 2, false God, verses 3 to 6, and false worship, verses 7 to 13. Look with me in verses 1 and 2, a false repentance. We're introduced to this family. There are three generations that are outlined in Judges 17. You've got Micah, his mother, and Micah's sons. And that's what's outlined in the first six verses. But there's a snapshot of what's going on in Israel. Our text, it's going to get deeper as we move further into this section. But tonight it gives you a surface picture of what it looks like when you're not ruled by God. Because the author here is just simply giving you a story. He's narrating it. There's almost no commentary. And in fact, we're moving to such a place where you're rarely going to see the name of the Lord mentioned. In fact, not only will you rarely see the name of the Lord mentioned, he most certainly will not be speaking. His name might be mentioned, but it's because people are using his name. It's not because he, God himself, is saying something to the people. And this is where we are in Judges 17. His name is used, but you can notice he's not speaking, he meaning God. Now, I don't think it means that we should think God must be approving of this. No, I think our text is quite clear. He's very disapproving of what is taking place. It's expressed quite clearly through the text. And so we're given this story. We learn of a man named Micah. Your English translation uses his name several times in those in this passage, but verse 1 and verse 4 actually gives you his full name and what it means. In the Hebrew, his name, his full name Micah, means who is like Yahweh. And you can see almost the divine sarcasm, can't you, based on how he lives his life. As the story unfolds, he has nothing in his life that would point to Yahweh. And so this story, it's not so simple. It's not a principle that says, children, do not take your parents' money. Now, that's what the story is, isn't it? We hear about this silver that Micah has taken from his mother. That's not the point of the story. The point is not so much, children, don't steal money from your parents. That's wrong. Actually, it goes far deeper than that, doesn't it? What do you learn about Micah and his mother? Well, for starters, you would assume his mother is quite wealthy. She had more than, because she's not bankrupt yet, she has at least 1,100 pieces of silver that Micah takes from her. He wants it, he steals it from her, and he hears this curse that his mom is pronouncing on the one who took the money. And so he says to her, I heard you bring down this curse. I heard it with my own ears. I'm going to give it back. Here, Mom, I took all this money. I took your wealth. I want to give it back to you. And what does the mom say? Blessed be my son by the Lord. And the son gives it back. Not a very profound story right away, is it? It almost seems straightforward. And yet, have you considered what's not there? Micah has taken 1,100 pieces of silver. You do not get his inner thoughts because it's just a narration. You do not get a whole lot of commentary. What you get is what he says and what he does. What does Micah do? Well, he breaks several commandments, doesn't he? Before he takes the money, you could imagine he had to have had a deep desire for it. He's broken the 10th commandment. That you should not covet. He has clearly broken the 8th commandment. You shall not steal. He has also broken the 5th commandment. He has not honored his mother and father. He has taken it. All of this is being outlined for us in verse 2. All 3 commandments broken in one verse. He is a covenant breaker. And yet what happens? We get no picture of Micah with any bit of contrition. He hears that a curse has been called down upon him. And so instead of being broken over his sin, he just doesn't want to face judgment. And so he says, Mom, here is the money back. There is nowhere in the text that Micah says, Mom, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? He shows no real repentance, in which case there cannot be any true and real reconciliation. And as the story unfolds, you can see he wasn't repentant because he only gets worse and worse and worse. He never apologizes. And maybe if we were to give a little bit of a closer look, he doesn't just not say, I'm sorry. He's never commanded to by his mother. His mother never requires him to take ownership for that which he has done wrong. She does not confront him. She went from calling down a curse to calling down a blessing. She too is breaking the 5th commandment. You know, we talk about the 5th commandment, honor your father and mother, and we act as though all of what's being outlined there is something for children to do in relation to parents. But the problem there is there's also implications for parents. How are you to love and lead your children? In the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 129 asks this question in light of the 5th commandment. What is required of superiors toward their inferiors? You can think parent towards children. They answer, it is required of superiors according to that power they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand to love, pray for and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill. We are very clear in a society how dangerous it is when parents are condemning of their children. But I want you to understand it's equally dangerous when you excuse sin. And here, Micah's mother never confronts his sin, and neither does Micah. There is no repentance. There is no reconciliation. All you have is here's your money back. There's a false repentance. I want you to see what happens next. We move into verse 3, and he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. She doesn't say thank you. Remember, she hasn't called him on it. What does she do? She, well, I dedicate the silver, or my silver, or all of the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son. And you thought, wow, this is a good start. And then what happens? To make a carved image and a metal image. She's now broken the second commandment. This is not meant to be a sermon on the Ten Commandments, but I want you to see how sin precedes sin. It's such a slippery slope. You start messing with it and you find yourself way down the river before you have any idea what has happened. And here it is. We're in 3 verses in, and we have multiple commandments broken by multiple people. She takes not all 1,100. She takes the 200 silvers, and she creates an image. And you can see how fast sin explodes into a false god. Just a portion. I'm just going to use a little bit. And here's a carved image. What Micah does is, it's almost ironic. Micah goes down to the local silversmith looking for an image. And what you find out in this passage, it's almost a parallel to what takes place for the building of the tabernacle. God has said, I want to be worshiped. I want to be in a certain place. And people say, we want you to be here. We want to worship you. And they give money. And then they consecrate it. Micah's doing the same thing in all of the wrong ways. I think it was a temptation of mine. I entitled the sermon Silver in a Suit, but I really wanted to entitle it Burger King Spirituality. Have it your way. That's what Micah's doing, isn't he? I want to worship on my terms, and I want to worship who I want, how I want, when I want, for whatever it might cost me. He is right before us outlining what a man-made religion looks like. We are told by Moses, via God, you cannot make an image. And you're looking as to clear expression as to why. Why can we not create an image of God? Why should we not have images of Jesus everywhere? Because we were created in the image of God. He's not created in our image. We have reversed the order. And if we have such an understanding of who God is and we try to depict him, what we're doing is we're putting him in a box that he might be understandable to us. God, you must look and fit like this. And you could understand, you and I might draw an image of God that looks very different. We want to highlight this part of God because this part of God makes me feel good. And we excuse all of the other parts that we don't like. God says, you may not make an image of me. We consciously or unconsciously are trying to tell God, you submit to me. And you fit in this particular box. It's a shaping or a reshaping of God rather than letting God be God in our life. We say, you must look like this in my life. We'll emphasize one and sacrifice another. We'll get rid of the ones we don't like. It becomes a a bit of a filter in our heart. And you can notice it, can't you? Because you've heard people use phrases like this. I don't believe in a God like. The God I worship would never. I like to think of God as. No, those aren't carved images, but they are well fashioned in our minds and in our hearts. And God has said, you shall not make any image of me. We try and fit him into our cultural sensibilities. And I'm using the word cultural in two ways. We want him to fit in our cultural sensibilities in the sense of the world. How can the world be accepting of God? We also do that in the church. How can we have a God that looks a lot like us or fits our desires? And what happens, undoubtedly so, is we have a sliding scale of subjective morality. And you and I have been confronted with that over and over, I'm sure. It's the 21st century, a man and a woman might say. I know we're not married, but it's okay if we're intimate together. We prayed about it, and we have peace about it. That's not meant to shock you. You know people like that. Perhaps you've even heard that word or words. And in your mind, you know what to say. Well, your peace is irrelevant. We don't care how you feel about it because you have changed the objective standard of what it means to know and to worship God. Do you see what's happening? It's happening with Micah. It happens with you and me. We create a God in our life that cannot contradict us. It's a God that cannot tell me no. It's a God that cannot disprove of what I'm doing. It's a God that does all of what I want him to do. He can make no demands of me. So therefore, we try to worship a comfortable God and give praise to a comfortable God. And yet in all reality, it's a non-existing God. It is not the God of the Bible. And you can see the irony here. Make no mistake, the author is using certain words or certain numbers to draw your attention. 1,100 pieces of silver. And you thought to yourself, I've heard that before. That's right. 1,100 pieces of silver was the price for Delilah to betray Samson. And here it's 1,100 pieces of silver to betray God. This is all it took. And I will renounce who God is. That's why the author is outlining this story so helpfully, isn't it? Because that's when he says, in those days, there's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's the definition of syncretism. I'll take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and I'll put it together. Because you see what you're witnessing, it's deadly, it's dangerous, it's sneaky. There's no all-out rejection of God. It's just, I want God and I want something else. I know that you've said to worship you this way, but I'd like to add my own flavor to it. Let's bring in a few things that really makes me feel good, and let's do it that way. That's what his mother's doing. It's her spiritual insurance policy. I've got 1,100 pieces, but I need to divide my spiritual portfolio. God, I can only give you a portion here, because if I give it all to you, I have no contingency plan. I need to hold a little bit back just in case you're not who you say you are, or you don't do exactly what you say you will do. Let's play the field, as it were. Instead of being singular, instead of being exclusive, let's have multiple options. And so turns the mirror on our hearts. Because it has everything to do with, what are you willing to give? I don't mean simply financially. What are you willing to give financially? Yes, but what are you willing to give in your time? What are you willing to give in your commitments? We live in an indecisive, non-committal age. I'm just not sure if I go all in on you, Lord, what will happen if you let me down? And so we will not fully commit. We need our contingency plan. And so you're watching Micah. It's deadly, isn't it? There's no repentance. He creates and crafts his own God. And then watch what happens. We have a false repentance, a false God, and then we move to false worship. We call this day the Lord's Day. And we call it that, yes, because John in Revelation chapter 1, he tells it to you. He gives the name. This is the Lord's Day. But isn't there a bit of a confession in that statement? We're not just declaring Sundays are the Lord's Day, but aren't we saying at the same time, yes, Christ, we know that you rose again from the dead on the third day. That was the Lord's Day, and that's where we worship you. But aren't we saying that this is the Lord's Day, which automatically implies it's not my day. It's the Lord's Day. It's not my day. I want to be careful how I say this. It's not family day. It's not fellowship day. It's not catch up day. It's not take a break day. And a host of other things. I'm not saying on the Lord's Day that we should not be together as family. I'm not saying we shouldn't be together in fellowship. I'm not saying you shouldn't rest. The question is, who governs the day? God does. He sets the priorities. And so when you have a false understanding of who God is, there's no way you know how to worship him, because you have no priority from him in how you and I should worship. It leads to false worship. Because what you see here this evening is, it's the first church of Micah. This is Micah's church. This is what Micah thinks is acceptable. This is what Micah thinks you should do and worship. And he has three generations of people who are failing to love and worship God. He's got his mother and he's got his children, including himself. It's a blended worship. Let's do a little bit about the Bible and let's do a lot about what we think. And do you know what is really scary about this? If you took First Church of Micah and you put them in the 21st century, how would most evangelical Christians think? You walked into the worship service of First Church of Micah. What are things that you would probably hear? That church is really welcoming. They seem extremely spiritual in there. It's beautiful. And not a single thing that they're doing is biblical. Not a single thing. But we're so easily entertained, so easily satisfied. Micah is creating his own church in his living room. He's saying, come on over here, guys. Worship's a lot more fun, as it were. But we need to make it look a little bit like the temple. So he gets an ephod. And you read the words right. It's almost humorous. He took one of his sons and he ordains him as a priest. That was it. Jack, you're it. I need to come up with a new name other than Jack. Jack's going to be offended by me. You're going to be priest of First Church Micah. That's all it was. And you understand what's going on. If there was anybody with any biblical sense anywhere around, what would have happened? To put it bluntly, Micah and Micah's son would have been killed immediately, because they have just entirely changed the law of God. That was the role of the Levites. Levites were to be the priests. Numbers chapter 3, in fact, Moses says, if you let an outsider in, they will die. That's what would have happened if anyone knew what was actually taking place. They had any bit of biblical literacy. Why? Because God has always had requirements for his people. He has always cared about their souls. He has always said, I'm going to put people to lead you who have been qualified by me to do so. It's over and over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New. James 3:1 scares me, and I wish it scared more people. What does James 3:1 say? Few of you should be teachers because they will be judged more strictly. I never want an erroneous thing to come out of my mouth. Many of you let me know when it happens, and I do appreciate that. But there's a requirement, isn't there? And don't you want to take that one to the bank, as it were, that God so cares about your soul that you should never let anyone behind the pulpit get there just because they said, I want to. I think I could be good at it. I have the personality for it. Should never let people mess with your soul who have not been called by God. I'm not saying they just need to be academically trained or theologically trained. They need to be called by God. Praise the Lord, we live in a denomination that has multiple steps to that. That there are many steps in that process to determining whether one is called by God. So Micah has a priest. And then the author goes on and says what? There's a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. I already told you the Levites, they were the pastors, as it were. That's an oversimplification of their role. But they cared for the people of God. They led them. And they would be sent to places, okay? Levites didn't have great resumes, long lists of qualifications, and they go, hey, would you consider me? That's not how it worked. They were sent to places, and that is where they would be. And they would remain there unless they were called somewhere else. They did not choose their own place. And what do we learn from this young man from Bethlehem? He was a priest for hire. Who is the highest bidder? Who will give me the most money? Silver, a suit, and a place to live. I'm yours. That's not a priest. You and I should have been alarmed just by the fact he was asking for work. Why are you over here working? Where have you been called? Where have you been sent? But what does Micah say to him? I know you guys got rules over there, but this is Micah's church. We do things a little different over here. It's not a big deal. And so he brings him in. And then he shows the true darkness of his heart. Perhaps yours, definitely mine. What does he say? Verse 13. Now I know. Let that sit for a moment. Now I know that the Lord will prosper me. I've got a Levite. I found one. I'm closer to being in line with the Mosaic law. And because I've got one, he's going to get me access to God. And you saw it. What does Micah say? Now I know the Lord will prosper me. I need access to God because I want him to do what I want. That's First Church of Micah. Do God what I want. It's such a false assurance. It's so dangerous. But it's a false assurance that's at the end of a pattern of dangerous behaviors. False repentance. False gods. False worship. True faith is never about gaining access to God so that he will do something for you. It's God gaining access of your heart so that you will do what he wants with you. It's not come to God so he will serve you. You come to God and serve him. And Micah has entirely missed this. You know, I told you in the beginning, Micah's name, that it means who is like Yahweh. Well, equally important is what you read about this Levite. He comes from where? The town of Bethlehem. It's two words in Hebrew. Bet, house. Lehem, of bread. Why were Levites from the town of Bethlehem. Why were they from the house of bread? Because they were to come and bring the nourishing word of God to the people of God. And this man is nothing like that. He has zero in common with what he has been called to do. And that is why false gods and false worship is so attractive, because they tend to promise certainty where God does not. If you'll take me, I can guarantee this. And we buy in and we jump and go, yes, we want that. Our passage, it's pushing us, it's driving us to this place of, well, how do we fight against the world? The flesh that says, don't sacrifice. Don't do anything hard. You need to look out for number one. Life's a playground. Make it fair and make it fun. And you know that that's just not true. Life isn't a playground. It's not fair nor fun. We're talking with the teenagers this week. Why is it not fair or fun? Why is it not a playground? Because you don't live in the land of resting. You live in the land of testing. The Christian life is in the wilderness. You're awaiting the promised land, the glory of God forevermore. We live in a land of testing, not resting. But it doesn't mean you and I cannot have joy. It doesn't mean that we can't be satisfied. But our satisfaction and our joy doesn't come from a Levite like this from Bethlehem. Our joy and satisfaction comes from the one true high priest who is from Bethlehem. And what does that priest tell you? I'm not for hire. I finished the work. I gave you clothes. My clothes of righteousness. Come to me if you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I've got the bread of life, and it's my body. Come and feast on me. This priest isn't bought by a price, but he bought you and me with a price, his own life. And this priest does what no other priest has ever done. He walks into the presence of God and says, this one is mine. That's what this table is saying. You can trust this high priest. His name is Jesus. You can come to him because he has the bread of life. You can believe on him because he crushes the curse of idolatry. He provides the ability for true and faithful repentance. He outlines who God really is and what he's like. And he says, come and worship me now and forevermore. And you can do so according to his truth, not yours and not mine. That is how you and I must come this night to this table. It's the house of bread, but not any Levites. It's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, in which there will be no other. His name is Jesus. And he says, here I am. Eat, drink, and be satisfied. As we come to the table, I hope that's the truth that rings in your hearts. And momentarily, I hope it's also the one that is sung from your lips, that we long for this life, life to the full in Christ Jesus. Let's pray to that end. Our God and our Father, we are so grateful that you would send forth your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to do that which we cannot do. Deal with our sin. That he would utter such profound words, your sins are forgiven. That he would pay such a price with his own life. That in fact, when he was tempted by the enemy in the wilderness for a price, he said, no. I long to serve and fulfill that of my Father's will. Help us this night. That is, the world, whether it's out there, it's in here or in our hearts, would tell us many other things. Might you shine the light of truth on us, that we would be quick to repent, because we have the freedom to repent, because we get to see who you are in the face of Christ and therefore worship you. Help us this night as we would come to the table, that eyes would be lifted high, hearts would be open and full of joy and of praise, because we have been assured of our pardon in Christ Jesus alone, whose name we pray. Amen.